Sorry, and I'm bringing the message today. Welcome to anyone who's visiting us and everyone coming back from leave. It's a new year and it's a new decade. It's a good time for some housekeeping, and here I must make a confession. It has to do with updating my CV. It's not an easy task. The format keeps changing, and some time back I came unstuck by listing overseas travel as one of my interests. The interview was a bit shaky for a while, but I got through it. A large part of my overseas travel, or our overseas travel, has been on Christian missionary service in Asia, where we visited many places, starting in Hong Kong, boy. Back on the thing. We visited many places on and off the tourist trail. We met all sorts of interesting people and had amazing experiences sharing the gospel. These experiences underwrite today's expose of the 20th of the 28 chapters of Acts. Chapter 20 brings us to the pivot, or the turning point, that occurred during Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, where he turned back to Jerusalem facing a very uncertain future. This journey took him about 5 years to complete, finishing in 58 AD, in which time he covered a distance of at least 4,000 kilometres, partly by sailing boat and mostly on foot. The distances by boat may have been longer, but as you and I know, walking is hard work. Theologians debate about what genre or type of book the Book of Acts falls under. Pastor Matt rightly calls it a gospel, and this is especially true for the first half of the book. The second half can also read as four big travel stories, and I'm going out on a limb here. They were road trips. And this part of Acts is a highly instructive chronological narrative of Paul's three missionary journeys, finishing with his final journey, where we understand he died a martyr's death. I find the road trip comparison intriguing. I googled Paul's stopovers listed in today's text, and the Instagram potential is just incredible. It's not unlike our own travels in Asia. Picturesque fishing villages, quaint alfresco restaurants, travelling through beautiful rugged mountains dotted, in Paul's case, with Roman amphitheatres and other empire-building projects. Connected by the remnants of the Roman roads, Paul and his entourage travelled on. Amazing blue skies, and Paul texting, wishing you were here, except for these chains. Richard will pick me up. I've misquoted Paul here. In a later chapter, Paul once again got into major trouble with the authorities for his evangelistic efforts and ended up facing King Agrippa in court. Luke faithfully recorded his feisty explanation of what had got him arrested. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "Can you persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "I wish to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day may be what come what I am, except for these chains." So Paul, in hot water on his overseas travels, wishes we might become like him, except for the chains. What does this mean? Here at Dixon, as has already been mentioned, we're at a pivotal point. It's the start not only of a new year, but also of a new decade. What will our personal CVs look like in 10 years' time? Will we be more like Paul, more like Jesus? Of equal interest, what will be the vibe of Dixon Baptist? What will it look and feel like? I can't answer those questions, but today's reading gives us a lot of guidance about how we can and should journey into the future. Let's get into it, but first, let's pray. Father God, we know you made us with eternity in our hearts. Help us to hear these stories and to be inspired to take the road less travelled, to follow your way in our lives. Holy Spirit, we ask you embed these adventures from Paul in our hearts and enthuse us to step up to what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. Reading from verse 20, when the uproar had ended, the riot in Ephesus detailed in chapter 19, where the crowd chanted for 2 hours straight, Paul sent for his disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia, which is approximately 1,000 kilometres away. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. Despite the riot in Ephesus and the danger to his own life, Paul made sure he could meet up with the disciples, which probably means the elders and the leaders of the church, in that city before his departure to debrief them, to give them many words of encouragement, to quote the text, as post-traumatic counselling after they had witnessed the terrifying ferocity of the baying crowd. After this, Paul and his entourage travelled fairly directly to Macedonia before slowing their pace. Luke's account really is a tightly edited itinerary, giving very little information about their daily activities and all the immediate results of their ministry. For example, they were warned away from Syria due to plots from some Jews, with no further details or explanation. Yet somehow, Paul finds time to list time and space to list the whole of his entourage, so we should also check them out. In many ways, these men were Paul's chef's apprentices, as Pastor Matt observed in relation to chapter 19. To quote Matt, this apprenticeship was a way of life and a way to life. Who were these apprentices, and why did Luke bother to list where they came from? Sopater came from Berea in Macedonia, which is now part of Greece. Berea is now called Berea, and it's located very near the birthplace of Alexander the Great. There's a museum in the town commemorating this, and if we lived there, we would like to think it was a significant place that produced outstanding leaders. Stratarchus and Secundus from nearby Thessalonica was a city named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It's interesting, but not earth-shattering. But these were two more proud citizens and potential leaders. Gaius came from Derbe across the Aegean Sea from Thessalonica in what is now called, across the sea from Thessalonica, which in the area which is now called Turkey. Timothy, we were introduced to him in chapter 16 as a new believer from Lystra, which is near Derbe. Timothy is important because later on he received a letter from Paul encouraging him to develop his leadership skills. Tychicus and Trophimus, pardon my pronunciation, just as Francine said earlier, it's also part of eastern Turkey. There are 8 men, including Luke, from an ethnically diverse group, and because discipleship is a journey and not a destination, I'm sure there was lots of ethnic rivalry as Paul and his team endured long sea voyages and foot travel through the Instagram-perfect countryside. Paul wasn't above a bit of ethnic rivalry himself, quoting a certain prophet when he told his disciple Titus that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Gross generalisations, personal disappointment, be that as it may, I now believe that all cultures contain large chunks of God's character. And on our journey, we can indeed learn from each other. We can allow others to rub off some of our rough edges. To quote Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. There would also be opportunities for each of Paul's team to use his own ethnic, cultural and linguistic background to advantage in spreading and establishing gospel truth in the people they met. Again, as Pastor Matt said, a way of life and a way to life. Paul swapped languages and used different aspects of his own background to advantage throughout his working life. Why am I so strong on this point? Because that's how God worked it in and through me and many others in various multicultural teams I've been involved in. Back in the 80s, selfies were an art form of the future, and most of us were content to be caught up in the moment. It was a different era. Not so Singaporean Joyce, who was really distraught that some of our team wouldn't take a minute off from what we were doing to have a group photo. Thankfully, somebody pulled us into line to provide what was to her a really important memory. and Ozzie Murray learnt a key cultural insight. Like Paul's entourage, I was single when I joined the mission. Through God's grace, via the rough and tumble of team outreach, various rough edges were worn down and chipped away. On my second journey, Ela from Calcutta joined our team. Then one fateful day in southern Thailand, I know I'm jumping all around everywhere, but so is Dr. Luke in his road trip story. Pastor Yim Sung from Nagaland, which is northeast India above Bangladesh, said to me, "You and Ela seem pretty close. Any romance there?" He went on to observe, "There's a lot of cross-cultural marriages these days." There weren't very many at all, actually. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Quite after some time and prayer, I took the hint. Singaporean Sam was another mentor. No regrets. I recall Ela sharing her testimony with a Sundanese man in a remote and feared highland province of Indonesia. After she finished, the grandmother came out. She'd been listening from inside the house and asked to hear Indian Ela's story again. Shades of tell me the old, old story. Together we had amazing ministry experiences with the different cultural backgrounds and shared Christian experiences breaking through with the gospel to people who might have chosen to not listen to that exact same gospel message if it had been brought by one of their fellow countrymen. And I thank God for all of these experiences. Back to our text, there are five factors in play with Paul and his entourage. Number one, embryonic fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless all nations, remembering that Jesus' great commission was to take the gospel to Jerusalem, neighbouring Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Secondly, Peter's vision of unclean food from earlier in the book of Acts, whereby the Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean by Christian Jews, opening up God's harvest fields. Three, Paul followed Jesus' practice of on-the-job training. Four, Paul followed Jesus' practice of itinerant ministry. And five, Jesus and Paul were both single, and it seems reasonable to deduce that most of their entourage were also single, at least at the time of these journeys. What does this mean for us folk here in Dixon? Itinerant ministry, we can probably strike that one off the list. It's not our forte or our calling, I think. However, we have a good deal of cultural diversity here. Where can this take us? I've selected cultural and social diversity first because it's a foretaste of heaven, where the book of Revelation tells us that people from every tribe, nation, language and tongue will be joining the never-ending celebration of God's goodness and love. This is big picture thinking, and I think we already have an inkling of what that means, and we can work on this. But from beginning to end, the Bible shows that it was God who created diversity. God loves diversity and always will. I've also selected cultural diversity because that's what Dixon Centre looks like. So our church matches our community in many ways. Moving to point five, singleness. Our church leadership have identified single professionals as a major demographic group here in Dixon, which bears striking similarity to Paul's entourage of young movers and shakers. Movers and shakers being people of energetic demeanour who initiate change and influence events. I think that description can be applied to quite a few of our congregation. So our church should be attractive to others of similar inclination. Let's go all out to make it a reality. Ministry, and in particular cross-cultural ministry, is about going outside our comfort zone to make people welcome, to ensure they get training through Alpha, Dixon Kids and other training opportunities. They are our future. As our elder Rob Brampton said in last week's sermon on Acts 19, we should not be spending our energy in protests or in rallies and public demonstrations in order to convince non-Christians of the error of their ways. Rather, we should quietly and without fuss be meeting, teaching and praying with each other in places that are open, places that are open and welcoming to the public. It is counterproductive to launch into tirades on social media. How can people witness and learn about Christ's love in those ways? It screams of virtual signalling and intolerance and will harden far more hearts than it softens. Rather than we put our energy into one-on-one discipleship in our community, in circumstances where we can meet and get to know non-Christians. If we have non-Christian friends, we need to get to know them better. We need to let them get to know us and how we live, work and play, what our priorities are, how we tick and why we tick. Thank you, Rob, for that word. Where is he? Oh, here you are, he's on the board. Hard-working elder. Back to the text. I feel Dr. Luke was very deliberate, including all of these travel details, trusting that his audience would understand the underlying story. This part of the Book of Acts really does read as if we were back in the office after our holiday road trip and relating just a few selected highlights of the journey. And Luke relates just a few selected highlights in the next four verses. On the first day of the week, from verse 7, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking to midnight. I've got a time limit, please be assured. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Why is this relevant? Because esoteric details is simply how we tell road stories. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. I presume that's the young guy that was killed, not Paul. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. This is a pretty amazing event. Our Singaporean friend Joyce fell overboard from a third story window, just like Eutychus. She was hanging washing out and followed the bamboo pole to the ground. She spent the next 2 weeks in, I think it was Tan Tock Seng Hospital, vomiting, till she finally came good. By God's grace, she wasn't killed. In our text, Eutychus was killed, and Dr. Luke was an eyewitness. We can accept his diagnosis. So Paul prayed for him. The text doesn't say that he prayed for him, but we can bet our bottom dollar that he did. And Eutychus was raised from the dead. The people took him home alive and were greatly comforted. In 21st century Australia, we're not known for our prayers for miracles, although we readily acknowledge the miracle of conversion. And I know many, perhaps all of us, who have friends and loved ones on our prayer list whose conversion would be against the odds, a miraculous event for which we pray daily, constantly and fervently. Miracles of healing and by extension, raising from recent death, are of a different order here in Australia. In Asia, our own experience is that miracles remain spectacular and frequent, mostly because they have no one else to turn to. No Medicare, little money, vast hope and dreams, no easy street. Not surprisingly, Paul has a lot to teach us about miracles. Writing to the church at Corinth, he explained very clearly, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Rob captured it very well last week, to quote, "In Christian love, we don't isolate ourselves. We don't have only Christian friends. We don't only mix in Christian circles. We intentionally join clubs, go to after-work functions, join sporting organisations, or book reading clubs, or walking groups, and so on. We become friends with non-Christians. If we become close friends, that's fantastic. This is really God providing us with a golden opportunity to share about him as we are asked about what we do. We intentionally get to know and love our neighbours. We invite them over for lunch or afternoon tea, or pre-dinner nibbles or drinks or whatever works." That sounds like Rob, doesn't it? Whatever works, let's do it. "The greatest gift, calling or vocation, is not our family life, our church life or professional life, but rather the life of love. If we are fortunate enough to witness Eutychus-type miracles, that's wonderful. But here in Dixon, I believe our true vocation is the life of practical love, receiving, living and sharing the love Jesus has showered on us. This is the road less travelled." Section 2 is about living intentional lives, and the travel itinerary continues. From verse 13, "We went on ahead of the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot." Now, Google tells us this is a 10 or 11 hour walk. I don't know if that includes breaks or not. Probably not, knowing Google. "And a rise and descent of about 1,000 metres, whichever of the three modern walking routes you might take." So why did Paul take the hard way? Maybe he needed time out. It's sparsely populated and rugged terrain. Was he seeking walking time to meditate alone? Reading on, we work out why, but Luke doesn't tell us. He was on the boat. I think that's funny. I spent an evening in Rangkas Bitung in Indonesia with my team leader Ishmael on the back of his motorbike, and for some reason we had to report to Intel. That was the normal thing we did. And as we were riding around, different things happened. I forget why we were riding around so late. My dad was back in the village without any Indonesian language with some other guys, and he was getting quite worried about it. He tells this story very differently. Ishmael and I were telling country boy comes to the big city jokes as we toured around on the back of his motorbike. Luke's on the boat having all these whatever ethnic rivalry jokes these guys would tell on the boat, having a great time. Paul was meditating deeply. I just think there's such a contrast there in the depth of the love of Paul as he went about the whole of Asia bringing the gospel. And Luke's just cruising on the boat. "When he met us in Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived in Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." This was about 4 to 6 months after his riot and his hasty departure, and another 11-hour walk in each direction. I saw that yawn. "So did Paul, but he kept talking because he had things that were vital to communicate. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Aha! That's what Paul was meditating on as he walked over those mountains. He was having a good long think about what was ahead. And his outcome of his meditation was, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So Paul knew that severe hardship was ahead, but faced it head on. However, Paul was not just travelling to a particular destination. He had an aim and a task. Paul's response has a lot to teach us about how to live our lives in this coming decade, both individually and as a church. To repeat Paul's words, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul's been through numerous difficulties and hard times before. When he says his life is worth nothing to me, he expands it later on in the letter to the Corinthians, reluctantly but fully. "I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I have worked much harder, in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" It's quite a list of hardships and a heavy dose of compassionate love for the church. It's comforting to know that Paul faced difficulties head on and lived a wonderfully productive life. And yet, I don't believe that these are the hardships that we face here in Dixon. What we face is chronic unbelief. We face people who seek to airbrush the value of Christian spiritual service from history. We face educational systems that seek to diminish, even delete the story of Christian endeavour from the earliest years. And we face what I think is the most actively hedonistic, materialistic, and without doubt the most wealthy society in all of history. Many people in our city are able to fund their individualistic undertakings without reference to God in any way, shape, or form. By and large, we face a spiritually dead society. We face disinterested people. We face fully satisfied people. We face self-satisfied people. So, self-satisfied, pleasure-seeking, disinterested people are, I believe, the challenge of the decade. How are we going to avoid getting caught up in this? Paul warned in today's passage about the hazards the church faced, so we must explore this. The self-satisfying aspect of modern outlook is especially precarious when the foundation documents of our major military ally codify and spiritualise these aspirations. Do you believe me? In 1776, the USA Congress declared, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Are you with me? Good. "They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Are you still with me? "That among these are the pursuit of happiness." The pursuit of happiness seems to sum up modern secular ambition. We cannot deny the happy times that we can have when we have sufficient money to indulge ourselves. Perhaps closer to the truth, an Australian sage said, "Money can't buy you happiness, but it does bring you a more pleasant form of misery." In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon looked at life quite differently, where he recorded his longitudinal exploration of the pursuit of happiness. And in this regard, he resolved only that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die. And so it goes for many examples of a life well lived. If you think I'm being a bit of a killjoy or overly introspective, let's do a philosophical backflip at the Olympics later this year. We could call it a philosophical triple back somersault with Pike. Let's agree that happiness is a good thing. Happiness is a great thing. Let's all sing together. Happiness can really be a great thing. That was my wife's idea to champion the flag. and a good idea. How do we achieve happiness? My Christmas New Year book reading included this finding: the quality which produces happiness across all other variables and which has a striking correlation with happiness is religious belief and practice combined. Belief on its own is unhelpful. Belief and practice together make an astonishing difference, and this is across surveys conducted over 20-year periods. As Christians, we should follow Paul's example and live intentional lives. I think Lynn mentioned him. Somebody in the earlier sections mentioned intentional lives. We're all singing from the same song sheet today. We should seek to recognise what is happening in our daily lives and make the most of every opportunity, because it is God who gives opportunities and we should not waste them. During my undergraduate summer breaks, I remember complaining to my farmer boss about the seriously tiring task of shifting irrigation sprinklers in the heat and humidity of newly watered Lucerne. I recognised that it was essential work, but I asked, how can I get used to this? His answer was to do more of it. In the Christian context, and especially in light of the trials we may face as practicing Christians here in Australia, not only Paul, but also James encourage us to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We also receive the inheritance of eternal life, entering the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus assures us in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In the meantime, we have our lives on earth to live. We have already read section 1, Living Jesus' Way. We have just heard the blessed result of living intentional Christian lives. And Paul reveals more in the final section of our chapter, which is encouragement. Having dropped the bombshell of his imminent personal danger, Paul went on in verses 25 to 38 to assure his audience that his own hands had supplied all his needs and those of his entourage through his travels. And he took opportunity again to defend his record in order to leave behind a clear understanding of his method of working, not bludging on others, but consistently working hard. He was very defensive of his record, that echoes very strongly, but he did it really to encourage his followers to do the same. And he did this most strongly by reminding them of Jesus' words, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak," remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than receive. We should follow these precepts. We have discussed the pursuit of happiness, the assertion that Christian faith, church attendance, living out the Christian life are strong predictors or ways of finding happiness. And now Paul, quoting Jesus, brings in another concept that we Christians can and should utilise, which is blessedness. I've searched long and hard for an Australian equivalent for the word bless. As Aussies, we do all right in lots of ways, especially in helping the weak, in forming and running 56,000 charities. Can you believe it? Across Australia, there's 56,000 different charities. And we give donations to earthquake appeals, flood appeals, fire appeals, drought appeals. But in reality, we fall a long way short of what God has for us. My research shows that blessedness is a biblical concept through and through, and we would do well to diligently seek to be a blessing to others in how we live our lives, because it is more blessed to give than receive. Not everybody here today heard what Rob had to say last week, so I'm going to repeat it. Our elder Rob reckons that one-on-one talking about Jesus with our non-Christian friends takes more guts than joining in a rally or letting loose on social media. This is what evangelism is about, strengthening relationships with someone who is not a Christian. Our role as Christians is to spread the message, to encourage in our friends an interest in who Jesus is, to pray for them, that they may be receptive to the Holy Spirit. It's a one-on-one job. We simply live as followers of Christ, to be his witnesses in what we say and do, to pray that our non-Christian friends will let the Holy Spirit work within them. In conclusion, Ela and I did a road trip. We went through some beautiful parts of the USA. This was back in October, November. We hired an RV that was big. It was actually standard size according to the catalogue, but it was really big. It's only in America. It was surprisingly fast. It was very noisy. It had no sat-nav, we had to use our phone, and no toll pass, so we had to weave in and out of their cash toll booths. They just never ended, we're just in and out. It was not real good. In retrospect, it was the least worst option for our ambitious itinerary. So we thumped and jolted and crashed along the highways and byways. Google leads you down some interesting byways. And overall, we had an amazing adventure. It was a true road trip. Then we drove from Stanley's parents' house in Indianapolis up to Chicago. It's a couple of hours trip. And dropped it off and returned for the weekend with them in a normal car. Normal for America, 300C gangster car. We travelled the same roads, but it was a very different trip. We hopped in and it was smooth, it was silent, it had a brilliant sat-nav, and we could drive straight through the tolls. It was so very different. The same roads, and yet such a different and better journey. As we discussed this in the serenity of our new hire car, the old song came to mind. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Something's changed. It must be since I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love much more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to him. In the words of another Australian legend, do yourself a favour and get on board. And fly the Jesus flag.